Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 33. We've been going through, we've talked about how God had give all the specifications for the tabernacle for Moses while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. At this point, they've not built the tabernacle yet, but he's given Moses the instructions. He's given Moses the laws that was written by the hand of God on a tablet of stone. And Moses had brought those tablets down from the mountain. And when he saw that the nation of Israel had built a golden calf while he's up on the mountain for 40 days, he got so agitated that he smashed those tablets. And it was sort of symbolic, I guess you'd say, of Israel breaking the covenant with God, which just a short time before they had said they'd heard the voice of God from heaven and what he expected of them. They said, yep, we'll sign up for that. We will be God's people. We'll follow, be obedient to him and so forth. And 40 days, Moses up on the mountain. They said, we don't know what happened to this guy. You know, we need to do something. And they built a golden calf. Aaron was complicit with that. And he helped them to do it. And he was called to task by Moses afterwards. And then when Moses finally got down to him, he said, okay, who's on God's side? And the Levites stepped over to Moses. And Moses gave them the task to go through the camp and take care of business, kill those that need to be killed, that were the ringleaders, and the golden calf, and 3,000 were killed, which is not that many considering there's 650,000 men, but 3,000 men were killed that day before it was over with. And now we're at the point where Moses is, sort of in negotiation with God as to the status of Israel and his status too. And we had an interesting discussion last Sunday about one verse that took up quite a bit of time. Verse 33 of chapter 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. I'm not trying to start up anything. But I think we had a good discussion on that. And that's what a small group is for. Mm-hmm. You know, don't let me talk all the time. You know, stop me from talking. It makes it easier on me when y'all talk and I don't talk.
Now, when you say blot.
Now, you see, I said I'm here today.
Don't say the word anymore. But that's good for a small group, and that's what a small group's all about, is for us to share in God's word and discuss it. Even if we don't come to conclusions, we can hear other people's point of view about the scripture. That'll help us all grow. But we're down to verse 12 of chapter 33, where we left off last Sunday. Verse 12:33, and Moses is going before God. And it's after all this mess has happened with the golden calf and him chastising Aaron and so forth. Verse 12:17. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, for I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in thy in my sight, and I know thee by name. So Moses is going boldly before God. He says, sounds like he's borderline, not blaspheming God, but
challenging him,
making him angry or whatever. I don't know. But Moses feels that strongly about it. God, you gave me a mission. If you're not going to equip me and go with me on this mission, I don't want to go. There's no purpose in it. If you're not going to go with me and show the rest of the world that we are your people, what's the point in it? What's the point in it? And when maybe God, yeah, you know, we've seen where God has tested Moses here in the scripture before this. And, you know, after somebody gets tested so often, they get a little testy. And Moses seemed like he's a little bit testy here with God, you know. That don't toy with me, God. You know, I want you to go. I want you to be up front with me. You know, I'm not doing this because I like to. You called me to do this, so I want you to be with me. Come on in. So I sort of admire Moses for that. You know, you got to be careful though when you got to know your position with God talking to God, challenging him like that. You know, you gotta have a good feel for where you're at with God, I think. And God's already told him that. He knows him by name. And he's, okay, prove it to me, God. You know, show your cards. He knew that them going into the promised land was not going to be anything special if God wasn't with them. You know, whatever we achieve in life, if we achieve it outside of God's will, or outside of God's presence, that's got no meaning. And that's what Moses is looking at. But God's honoring Moses because of his bold intercession. And he is answering Moses' prayer before him. Yeah.
I think that's a good representation of the fact that God's people always need an intercessor.
Yeah.
Moses was the intercessor then.
Yeah.
We have Christ now.
Mm-hmm.
On top of that, at the end there, he's talking about, you know, setting aside his own people. You know, just like we need sanctification continuously, we need to continuously be set aside.
Sure.
And we need to go to our Savior, mm-hmm. our intercessor, to help us with that process.
Well, we've talked before about here that Well, in the Bible, when we have models, the model is usually not consistent throughout the Scripture. And we've talked before, especially when Moses was up on the mount, that Moses was a model of God in that he was, in a way, he was interacting with the nation of Israel. In this case, since he's intercessor, he is a model of what Jesus Christ is, which Jesus Christ and God are the same, you know, part of the Godhead. So, yeah, his role seemed like changes from time to time as we're going through the scripture here. Okay, verses 18 through 20. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt be, for shall no man see me and live. God's already told Moses, okay, I'll do what you're asking me to do. Now Moses is going to push God a little bit farther. Okay, God, you said you're going to do what I'm going to do. Now I want to see your glory. He's taking the next step. You know, he's gone this far with God. Okay, I want to go to the next step with God. I want to see glory now, God. And God said, okay. But under God's conditions. Mm-hmm. And he says, nobody can see his face and live. So he's setting the conditions for Moses of how he can see God's glory. Moses wasn't satisfied with the relationship staying at that stage. He wouldn't take it to another stage.
I think God is kind of up in him. You know, he doesn't have to show his face to Moses.
No.
Even by Moses' request, show me your glory, God doesn't have to go to the point that he's going to right here, which actually showing him his face.
Mm-hmm. Now, in the Bible, it says Moses talked to God face to face, but now, physically face to face, it was talking about the kind of relationship. It was that close,
yeah.
That close of a relationship. And the glory of God lies in His holiness, and the way He distributes His grace and mercy. One portion here in verse 19, it says, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy.
Yeah.
There's another verse that I think when they say that's not
the one thing.
I'm just trying to think.
As human beings, we might say, that's not fair.
It's fair.
That's not fair, you know. But we can't challenge God like that. God is God, and you know, God is fair. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just, and what God decides is right. Yeah. I got a portion out of a commentary I'd like to read you about this passage. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It says the children of Israel had sinned against him, yet he showed favor, grace, and mercy to them in pardoning their sins. And it is distributed not according to any merits of theirs, but according to his sovereign will and pleasure, and not at all, and then not to all, but to whosoever he thought fit. And in this would be his glory. And so it is with respect to grace and mercy as displayed in Christ, the sinful man, is not in proportion to their deserts, but according to the purpose and goodwill of God, and not unto all, but unto some whom he has appointed, not unto wrath, but unto salvation by Jesus Christ, which is the glory of his grace. The more enlarged view men have of this, the more clearly and fully does the goodness and glory of God pass before them. We as men, we can look at somebody and say, God really blessing that guy, but maybe not. You know, maybe he deserves God's, but maybe not. You know, we're looking at it through men's eyes, you know, but we can't see a person's heart. And when Samuel was commissioned by God to anoint the new king, and he went to David's father, which David wasn't there, and he paraded all his brothers to, you know, and he was looking at all the brothers, and the first one, you know, he's a man's man. He says, this must be him. It wasn't him. He went through all his brothers, and it was the youngest that David's father had to call David in from out in the field tending the sheep to be anointed. So, it's not the God's, well, just like it says, God's gracious to whom he'll be gracious, shows mercy on whom he shows mercy.
Well, sometimes it just kind of go against what's being preached nowadays, you know, secular world, that, you know, well, God loves you, God loves everybody, and everybody's up in heaven, and God doesn't want you to be, you know.
Yeah, just send in your tithe and everything will be rosy, and
so,
you'll be blessed, and healthy, and rich, and stuff like that. Just don't work that way. And oftentimes when we're going through trials, it might be a blessing that we're not aware of. Or God might be preparing us for something that we're not aware of. And we don't have the mind of God. God has the whole picture. We don't have the whole picture. So oftentimes it's difficult for us. Okay, verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So God gives Moses the conditions and how he is going to display his glory to Moses, and he's going to give Moses special protection in this process, so Moses won't lose his life. But God is rewarding Moses because Moses is, he's seeking after God. He's wanting to see God's glory. So God's going to give him a portion of that request. When I was preparing last week for this, and we got sort of used up a lot of time, I was thinking, well, sure, it would be nice if when we got to this passage, you know, and that's the sort of time I thought we'd be in the class, that going there and they'd be singing Rock of Ages. And sure enough, last Sunday they sung Rock of Ages. I'm saying, gee, we didn't get there yet. But the lyrics, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." But throughout the Bible, rock, stone, so forth, is symbolic of Jesus Christ. And here, when God is going to show his glory to Moses, he can only show him his glory if he's under some kind of protection. And he's in the protection of the cleft of the rock, the crack in the rock, hiding in the rock. He's in the rock. And that's the only way he can see God's glory. And the symbology of that, when you're looking at the whole Bible, the symbology of rock and stone and so forth of Jesus Christ, it just makes so much sense. And that is why some of these old-timey hymns are so good, because they reach down deep in the theology and pull it out that we don't see oftentimes in the more modern music. More modern music seems like it's, you know, I don't know, don't have enough depth to it. But a lot of these old hymns, they pull on that theology. And it's just refreshing sometimes to sing those. But Moses got to see a little bit of God's glory that we as humans don't normally have an opportunity to see until we pass on. And we don't get the same kind of feel for what our reward's going to be in heaven, I don't think, nowadays, because we don't have that kind of deep preaching. We've got good preaching here, but I mean, in general, across the board in churches, and we don't have enough of those deep theological songs that we're singing and stuff like that. We have a good feeling of what our reward's going to be when we get to heaven. Pastors often talk about D.L. Moody, and I love to read books on D.L. Moody because he was a preacher in the 1800s. He wasn't an ordained minister. He was a lay minister. He has offered ordination several times, several churches, and he turned it down because he thought it would affect his ministry. He didn't want to be an ordained. He wanted just to be a normal guy that preached the Word of God. But when he was getting ready to pass on, he was on his deathbed. This is what was going on. It says, a few hours before D.L. Moody died, he caught a glimpse of the glory of God awakening him. Awakened from a sleep, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me. I must go." His son, who was standing by his bedside, said, "No, no, Father, you're dreaming." "No," said Mr. Moody, "I'm not dreaming. I've been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." And a short time elapsed, and then following what seemed like to the family a death struggle, he spoke again. "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It's glorious." And he passed on. We don't see that nowadays because we're sedated when we pass on. We don't hear people's last words because of all the medical intervention that we have.
Well, yeah, there's a book that was written by a hospice nurse who was doing that for like 40-something years. And, you know, she didn't really just took it for granted for so many years, all the things that she hears patients before they pass on. You know, mm-hmm. But later on, because of all the consistencies and all the different things that she sees and what the patients were saying, so she kind of compiled that and later wrote a book. Mm-hmm. And it's very, very touching, you know, because, I mean, she was doing that all her, well, not throughout, but most of her nursing career, just hospice care. Mm-hmm. And so, oh, that was really, really, I think, very, I mean, I read that when my mom was sick, you know, before and after she passed away. And I thought that was just really, because, you know, science will argue that that's just something, you know, and a lot of these things, but, you know, a lot of these things are people that have not taken anything. People, that's why they're hospice, you know, right. They don't want any more intervention. They just want to pass on and all that. So that's why that made her change her mind about so many things, because of what she was seeing and her firsthand experience, you know, working with patients. And just the way she described the Shekinah glory and all the different things, you know, that the patients who were able to express that or show that, you know, their last few moments, I think it's just really amazing. So, this makes you think about...
Now, on the other side of that, though, I've been looking for it. I've got an MP3 book that I listened to before, and I've not been. I know it's on my computer somewhere and can't find it. But it was from the, like, I don't know, 16, 1700s. And it was a compilation of people on their deathbed and things that they were envisioning when they died. And a majority of that was about people who were lost and their visions that they had when they were lost and how terrified they were as they were dying and how beings were waiting to just take them away and stuff like that. One of the movies that sort of brought that to mind the first time I saw it was what's that movie?
Probably Ghost.
Yeah, Ghost. That's it, The Ghost. Where the demons were dragging that guy away that was that killed who'd he kill? Patrick Swayze, yeah. Yeah, that those kind of things is what was talked about in the book, you know, and some dark forces dragging him away. But Moses, getting back to our lesson, Moses, he saw the glory of God. He saw what was awaiting him. He saw and you can imagine how encouraging that would be. You know, in the New Testament, we have Paul, who was taken up to the third heavens, shown things he couldn't see us, and how excited he was, and how determined he was to preach God's word to everyone, and didn't make any difference what kind of adversity he came across, you know. And there's a few places in the Bible sound like he was killed and was resurrected, you know, when he was stoned and stuff. That's what it sort of sounds like to me. And but he didn't give up. You know, shipwrecks and stoning and beatings and jail, all kind of things. But he had seen God's glory. And he wanted other people to share that glory too. So that was his mission, to get everybody that he could into the family of God by preaching the word. So this has given Moses, I'm sure, much more encouragement to carry out his mission. Okay, chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tablets of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present thyself. there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with thee, neither any man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tablets of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The previous tablets had been broken. The covenant with God had been broken. Moses had interceded on the behalf of the nation of Israel. He had restored God's relationship with Israel by the actions that he had done. Going through the camp and killing those that were ringleaders in this golden calf situation. He had challenged God and what God's promises was and so forth. And now, since that relationship with Israel has been restored, and God knows Moses by name and so forth, now they're going to rewrite these tablets of stone that symbolize the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. So they're going back where they were a few days ago when Moses broke the tablets. So he's going back up on the mountain again. Now, I don't think they're going to build another golden calf while he's up there this time. You know, after everything that happened before, not making any difference how long he's up there, I think they're going to be okay with that this time. Okay, verses 5-7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, that by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and the fourth generation. So God's Shekinah glory descended on the mountain. This is the same Shekinah glory we see other places in the mountain. You know, previously on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 when God was given his audible commandments to the nation of Israel. The Shekinah glory that led them out of Egypt on Exodus. The Shekinah glory that Moses had met in the temporary tabernacle with God when he talked with him face to face. Same Shekinah glory that filled the temple when a temple was built by Solomon. Same Shekinah glory that came upon Mary at the conception of Jesus and was present at Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they'll be present when Jesus Christ returns also. But God revealed his character to Moses here in some detail, some specific aspects of his character. In verse 6, he says he's merciful, and a better translation of this is probably full of compassion. Some other places in the Bible is translated as full compassion. And Hebrew word is, I don't know how to pronounce this, rakum, something like that. And it's this Hebrew word appears 13 places in the Old Testament. And each place is associated with God's mercy and him having compassion on his people. And God calls himself gracious. And this comes from an idea where he, from his elevated throne, he stoops down and intervenes and shows his favor and bestows blessings upon those that he chooses to bestow his blessings upon. And then he calls himself long-suffering. That means he's slow to anger. But when we look down in the later, when it says, well, by no means clear the guilty, even though God's long-suffering, He's a just God. And the preacher preached a sermon here a while back where he talked about Israel going into bondage. And he talked about, I think it's Peter asking the Lord how often he should forgive his brother, 7 times 70. And a lot of people take that to mean an infinite number to keep forgiving. But he made the point that no, that there's a limit to God's forgiveness, as there probably should be a limit to our forgiveness of people too. Because there comes a point to where if justice is not meted out, that relationship is damaged. And Israel had been told by God for before they went to the promised land that every seventh year they were supposed to let the land lay fallow, a Sabbath for the land. Just like they're supposed to take the Sabbath and rest. The land, the cattle rest on the Sabbath, just like the people rested. The land was allowed to have a Sabbath of rest every seventh year. And in the year of Jubilee, 2 Sabbaths in a row. And the people didn't do that. From the beginning, they didn't do that. So they had God's word. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. And God had God was long-suffering with them and allowed them to continue until 70 times 7. They were disobedient to God for 490 years. And basically God said, that's enough. You know, it's time to restore our relationship. And the only way to restore our relationship is for me to exact justice upon you. And he sent them into bondage for 80 years to pay back for each one of those Sabbath years that they didn't give to God. And after they had served their 80 years in bondage in Babylon, God restored them to the land, and the relationship was restored. But that relationship could not be the same unless they had received the justice, the judgment from God that was necessary to clean his slate and start over. And we say that when somebody goes to prison, he's done his debt to society, then he's supposed to be able to start over, which whether a person can or not is another thing. But we say that even with our justice system. But this is what God's talking about when he's long-suffering. He's patient. You know, patient with us. We know what we're supposed to do. But at some point, God's patience runs out. And then he has to judge us. Not to punish us, but so that he can clean the slate with us and start over again with us. And, you know, for different of us, it's different kind of punishments, of course, you know. And sometimes, we've talked about in the class, sometimes you got to go all the way down to the bottom before you can come back up and restore that relationship with God. But God's long-suffering, slow to anger. He works with us. But when we don't work with God, it comes to the point that he's no longer long-suffering. That suffering's run out for God. But it's good we have a long-suffering God. Amen. It'd be terrible if we got zapped every time we stepped out of line.
Wow. We'd be beat up all the time.
Mm-hmm. He says, abundant in goodness and truth, divine goodness for all men. You know, the scripture tells us it rains on the just and the unjust. God's good, God's nature is good and holy. And he's all about truth and fulfilling his promises. If God promises something, he fulfills it. Maybe not the way we want him to do it, but he keeps his promises. And he says, verse 7 says, keeping mercy. And the keeping mercy there has a meaning of continuously giving mercy. It talks about iniquity, our iniquity. It's perversity or depravity of us. And our transgression or rebellion against God. And then just sin. And again, it says, I will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is all about justice. If we're guilty, we have to be justified before God. And as born-again Christians, Jesus Christ carries that burden for us of God's justice. My mind just went blank. He preached Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God.
Jonathan Edwards.
Okay, the name just couldn't come. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. If you ever have read or heard that sermon, it was a powerful sermon that worked up a whole lot of people and caused a revival. When we know that we have a just God, and God is going to mete out His justice. But thankfully, as Christians, we have that mediator of Jesus Christ that can shortstop that justice for us and bear that burden for us. And it says, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children. And that sort of refers back to Exodus 20, verse 5, where it also talks about that. The previous time when it's talking about that, it's talking about idolatry, and the commentaries seem to think that when it's talking about it here, it's also talking about the idolatry, the consequences of idolatry that is going to affect later generations. And in verse 14, let's see, we're not there yet, are we? Okay, verses 8 and 9. But in verse 14, when we get there, it says, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children. It's talking about God as a jealous God. Okay, verse 8 and 9. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So, after all this, Moses is worshiping God and asking for God's favor on them and to be with them as they're going into the promised land, asking for God's goodness and grace and mercy, because God had just said that He was that kind of God. So Moses said, okay, God, not these words, but Moses said, okay, God, if you're that kind of God, give me some of it. You know, we're ready for that mercy. We're ready for that long suffering. We're ready for that graciousness and everything you said you are, we're ready for it, God. Give it to us. And that's basically what Moses' prayer was. God, you told us what kind of God He is. You are? Okay, show us. You know, do what you said you can do. Okay, verse 10 and 11. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. The terrible thing is an amazing thing, awesome thing that he's going to be doing. And he did do when they went into the promised land. You know, who would have thought the walls of Jericho would come tumbling down? You know, who would have thought that these small armies could go in and conquer much bigger armies when God was with them? Who would have thought that God could stop the sun? You know, hold it still while they finished their battles. You know, who would have thought all these things? And God says, I'm going to do some awesome things for you when you go into the promised land. And God continued to do awesome things for them so long as they were within God's will. Okay, verses 12 to 16. Or 11 to 16. Observe thou that I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whether thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the God whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons a-whoring after their gods. So God's got a warning for them. Is don't make any friends with these folks. Don't make any treaties with them or anything. They're supposed to be driven out. And what these nations were doing, they were their practices were so corrupt that they couldn't be redeemed. I mean, it was so ingrained in those folks that even if they intermarried, that they would influence the nation of Israel enough to cause them to turn away from God. And God said, that ain't going to happen. Don't do that. And, but they didn't listen to God. Later on in Numbers, you got the doctrine of Balaam, the unfaithful prophet that the king of Moab had brought to him. And he told the king of Moab that he couldn't curse the nation of Israel, but this is the way that you can cause them to be cursed. You know, get some of these nice-looking Moabite girls and put them over here on the board and say, come on over, guys, and party with us and stuff like that. And the king of Moab did that. And as a result, God cursed them because they were unfaithful to God. So God has given them a warning way before the Numbers time period. He's given them a warning. Don't do any of that kind of stuff. And he's given them a warning not to make any treaties. And but they were fooled one time. They did make one treaty with one group, and it seemed like it worked out okay, but again, they didn't consult with God before they made that decision to make that treaty. So they were on very shaky ground there. But in verse 14, God calls himself a jealous God. Now I wonder what that word there, jealous, meant in Hebrews, or looked it up, and it meant jealous. So, you know, he calls his name Jealous, and he's a jealous God.
Not jealous us with nobody.
No. And the meaning of that word there is he's not going to tolerate any kind of rival to himself at all. And he's an avenger for anybody that does rival him. But yeah, all these folks listed here, their cultures were corrupt beyond redemption. And not only that, when they were carrying out their religious practices, there were sexual components of that they practiced. And that is one of the things that is an abomination to God, is the marriage bed being defiled, because that is a model of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And when that model is being defiled, not only are you defiling marriage, you're defiling God's model of what the church's relationship is with Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel's relationship with God. So there was no way that he could tolerate that happening. And the Canaanites and all these other groups there. So he said, wipe them out. And that was one of the hardest things for me to accept. First time I read the Bible is God saying, go in and wipe them out. Men, women, children, cattle, everything. Wipe them out. Because the animals were being used in religious practices too. Wipe them out.
So when you read stuff like that, you have to come to the conclusion that God is sovereign. You have to. If not, it's going to mess you up. The whole Bible is going to mess you up. Mm-hmm. So you have to.
Well, God's a holy God.
That's right.
And
always right. He's always right.
Yes. And that is difficult for us as human beings to we're so influenced by the world, you know, that the world takes the good things and puts a corrupt twist on it to where it confuses our mind, you know. And the words that are being used to try to put that corrupt twist on it confuses our minds unless we're deeply understanding of God's Scripture. Yeah, okay.
Going back, I know we already hit it, but the long-suffering, when you, because I got a Strong's here.
Yeah.
It talks about that it's, it says, we always translate this like patience, right? Well, long-suffering is long anger. You know, basically, it's not just being patient and waiting on something. It's the fact that God is
delaying His wrath.
Delays His wrath. I mean, it's He doesn't take it away; it's there. But you know, He holds it back as long as He feels it's right. You know,
and I think that's what's happening with the end times too. God is long suffering with the world. There's still martyrs to be martyred. There's still souls to be saved. And God is waiting until He's got His perfect number, whatever that is, before we see the end times. You know, we can probably just look at people sitting next to us and say, are you the one that's holding everything up? You know, God's waiting for that number until He can get His number of martyrs or number of saved people until the end times.
So we've got to support our missionaries this month.
Yeah.
Okay, you're saved, you're not martyred.
Okay. Verse 17. And thou shalt make no molten gods. Thank God we really had to say that again. It's a simple, straightforward command that He's giving them. No more golden calves, guys. You saw what happened. Let's not do that again. Hope you learned your lesson.
But don't we, as a society, have
so many more
things that we worship?
Yeah. Yeah.
And He's plainly stated, don't do it.
Yeah, don't do it.
But we do it.
Well, I think that's a good place to stop, even though we're a few minutes early here. We'll pick up at verse 18 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we can delve into Your Word, Lord. Create a thirst and a hunger for us for Your Word, Lord, and a close relationship with You like Moses had, Lord, that we are almost demanding of it of You, Lord, that we want it so bad. Be with us now as we go into Your sanctuary, and we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight. In Thy name we pray. Amen.